we turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and we begin with verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Well, that was where we reached last 2 weeks, and we still continue tonight with the same theme about Christian consistency. So this is the second aspect or part of it. And Apostle Paul continues to show the lifestyle that is consistent with Christian profession. It's always helpful to bear in mind the apostle constantly shows that Christian morality is entirely rooted in Calvary, that the Lord Jesus Christ has died and wrought in us such a wonderful work. It is out of that, that Christian character flows. So Christian character in its true sense can never be imitated by anyone who hasn't found the Lord, who's not been brought to the Lord. People may superficially appear to manifest parts of it, but they cannot be thorough in a sense that, in a way that pleases the Lord. Because the Apostle Paul constantly shows us that the foundation is in Christ. For example, here in verse 20, remember when he has spoken about the state of the unbeliever, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. So this is what is in Christ, and what is taught in him, and indeed what he works in us. You remember in verse 22, that he put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. You remember that we noted that in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul noted that there he said that these things are already done. We are been enabled to put away the old nature. And so there's a work that is done. The work that is done, it is from that the virtues flow. We always have to bear that in mind. So as we get into the character of the Christian, let us never forget that the foundations are Christ, is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary to purchase that reconciliation, a new life, and by that also sent forth His Spirit to dwell in our hearts and make us desirous of these things, so we can come surely then. You remember, we said that the apostle is speaking about the foundations or the principles of sanctification, which is essentially the putting off of the old man. The old man will still tempt, will still seek to come back to the throne, but we constantly also see grace from the Lord crying to him, we put it away. And then a new nature is put on, a new nature, verse 24, created in righteousness and in true holiness. This is the principle, the foundational principle. What he's mentioning now are examples, specific examples of how these things are affected, or how we demonstrate this triumph over the old nature. And so we saw in verse 25 about the fact that we become very sincere persons. If you remember, we asked, why did the apostle begin with sincerity? Because the apostle Paul, and of course the entire scripture shows that sincerity is a virtue of conversion. Do you know, you may be surprised, only Christians can be truly sincere. Only Christians. Now, unbelievers can try and be nice and honest to some degree, but Godward, we talk it, sincerity is chiefly Godward, a sense that God's eyes are upon me, and He observes what I do, and He will be the judge of it, and so He must be pleased with what I do. Only Christians, obviously, can do that. And it is one of the first marks of grace. It is seen in Acts chapter 2. It is called the singleness of heart there. And then in the warfare passage in chapter 6, it's mentioned first again, because it's that which qualifies us for spiritual warfare, without which we cannot begin to fight at all. And so that is probably part of the reason why, at least, he mentions that we spoke about the last time. So I go straight on to verse 26, where the apostle touches on another example and how it must be seen with us. Be ye angry and sin not, Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What a passage this is. Be ye angry and sin not. How many times sometimes we want to use this excuse, isn't it? Well, I am angry, but I'm not sinning. But the truth is, usually it's very difficult to be angry and not sin. If people wouldn't realize that. Now, I will explain that soon. But the instruction clearly is that be angry because there's room for what is called righteous anger. And so righteous anger could be properly contained without sin. Even that one we have to be very careful. Now, what is righteous anger? Now, righteous anger is never a personal anger. It is not my own interest ignored or my own pride crossed and therefore I'm angry. Righteous anger is entirely for God. It's for God's cause. Like when Moses became angry with Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh had resisted the Lord and had seemed to stand against him for so long a time. And so Moses became angry with him. And so, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, Moses also, remember, in Numbers chapter 16, also became angry with Korah and his group when they sought to challenge Moses' authority to lead the people. And one of the beautiful things, in fact, that makes it easy, if it is a righteous anger, that we can be angry and not sin, is that when somebody is truly angry because of righteous purposes, he does not lose, for example, the capacity for prayer. He can still, in fact, he can take the case to God. That's what Moses did. In Numbers chapter 16, as well as I mentioned, Moses was angry with Korah, Abiram, and Dathan. These three persons, another person called On, who were engineering a rebellion against Moses, having about 250 people with it. In fact, I don't want to digress things. Well, it's one of the surprising passages in Scripture. It tells you how many people are easily drawn aside and are swayed by popular rebellion. It's a surprise when you see that even among Christian people that can easily happen. You can understand why the apostle gave that instruction that we need to mature so we do not become like children tossed to and fro by all manner of things. But Moses saw 250 people, in fact, influenced the entire multitude so that everybody was for them. And Moses was virtually alone. In fact, it's likely Moses would have been actually alone without anybody at all had it not been that before that incident, the Lord had rebuked his two siblings, Aaron and Miriam, who also wanted to rebel against Moses. And so the Lord had dealt with them, so this time they were with him. And the Moses at least had the siblings with him against the entire multitude. And what made Moses angry was that he thought that the case could be proved before the Lord. And so he asked that they call Dathan and Abiram to come. And they said they wouldn't come. And they started to speak against Moses. He's taking too much upon himself. And he's making himself the only one to have access to God and things like this. And the Bible tells us that Moses was angry. But what is beautiful is that Moses could still go to God. Because, you know, he went to God and said, Lord, do not take their offerings. Because I have not done anything against them. I have not taken anything from them. In other words, they're not right. They're actually standing against you. Righteous anger, the reason why it's possible to be angry righteously and not sin is because you can still maintain your spiritual graces. You can still go to God. At least you have the example of Scripture to regulate the anger. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 6, we are told, was angry with the Pharisees and the elders who were going to be critical of him. Mark chapter 3, were critical about his going to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. But otherwise, friends, anger hardly can be contained without sin. It's very hard. Why? Because whenever we are angry, we allow Satan to take too much advantage. This is why the next verse is added very quickly in verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. The devil is always in to take advantage. And anger affords him one of the easiest opportunities to assault us. By the grace of God, he doesn't most times allow Satan to assault us on many points at the same time. What I mean is, if we are tempted, often it may be that, oh, I am tempted to say something bad or to feel ill towards somebody or something like this. And God, sometimes a number of things can come together, we know that, but in God's mercy, most times we are protected by His grace so that we are not assaulted by Satan on several points. But when somebody is angry, he's assaulted, he opens himself up or herself up to be assaulted by Satan, at least on three grounds. When I am angry and I'm not careful, I'm going to sin in terms of my reaction, what I do about the situation, or in words, what I say, or in thoughts, what I begin to think about the person. All of them come at once. That's what makes it very difficult. So I may be angry and may not have said something bad. Did I feel something bad towards the person? Did I wish evil, for example, towards the person? But that's the sin. That's unkind, you see? And so it's really very difficult to be angry and not to sin. In fact, you would know that one of the primary causes of anger is pride and selfishness. A proud person is very easily angry because his opinion isn't taken. His interest is bypassed. The things he wanted to do has been hindered. And such a person does not have the capacity, if he's a very proud person, does not have the capacity to say, well, my affairs are in the hands of the Lord. If he wills it, he will let it be taken. He will let things to happen. But no, if he isn't truly dependent upon the Lord, then very almost at once begin to feel bad and begin to really nurture all kinds of things in ourselves, in our hearts. And selfishness is another thing that produces anger very much. If everything must please me, if I should be the center of everything, then if he doesn't have it, because this world, no one will have everything he wants. All of us will have to one time or the other, in fact most times, sacrifice something. But a very selfish person really cannot take this in practically. And so what happens is anger. He's angry that his interests are not met. And so it becomes very difficult for him. But friends, the apostle urges us, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Because that's when Satan takes... sometimes you cannot stop the onset of anger, but you can't stop the progress of it. Something happens, and the displeasure of it begins to change your mood at once. But of course, if you are conscious of yourself, you can recollect yourself and compose yourself and go pray quietly in your heart, oh Lord, uphold me and sustain me so that I really have grace to resist this ill feeling that is bubbling up in me. Now if that doesn't happen and you let that go on and on and on, you know the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what leads to jealousy and hatred. And bitterness, others, the apostle would also mention that here. And then it becomes a very, very dirty game at that point, even if not obvious. Anger can be very hidden in the heart whilst we still maintain a smiling face. Well, so that I may still be seeming to be smiling around, but I may be still bubbling with anger within. And so that's the subtle part. Like some of the Puritans would say, usually it takes somebody, as one of the Puritans of that book, Keeping the Heart, it takes a Christian who knows the practice of guarding the heart to really notice that things are wrong. Otherwise, the anger works its way and gets out of hand for a long time before we begin to realize what is happening. And then it would have been too late. And so much has been done against the Lord. A number of them, the apostle, will mention them again because of the attitude he's speaking against them to be put aside. It's only anger he repeats later. in the verses, and the purpose will be very clear in verse 31. And so, be ye angry, and say not, and let not the sun go down upon your anger. Oh, for grace to be very humble persons. Oh, for grace to be selfless persons. You would realize you will not be that often angry. If pride were to be so subdued by the grace of God, and selfishness to be so taken out of us, we would always be wrestling with it. They would never go away entirely. But you would see how really you would not be that frequently angry. How easily you'd be able to contain events and circumstances and be a very sweet person, walking around with a sweet composure, dealing with all manner of persons. This is what Christians are meant to be, isn't it? People able to deal with all manner of persons with sweetness and with genuine interest. I'm actually going ahead of myself, because the apostle mentions that, and I'll come to that very soon. But friends, this is another example which must be shown in the principle of sanctification that's been put off. Be ye angry, and say not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. One of the verses in Scripture that shows the purpose of work, and also shows us some of the noble virtues of Christianity, because it makes it very different from what people usually would say. But he that steals should steal no more. And you know, in Scripture, we have all kinds of stealing, and Apostle Paul mentions one example that often doesn't come to people's mind in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. We call that scrounging of people. People who would really take advantage of their friends, the kindness of their friends. They know, maybe he lives with a Christian brother, and they're in the same house. And he knows that this Christian brother is a generous brother, as he doesn't take his fair share of the responsibilities. Well, it's that brother who must be bringing in bread every day. And perhaps he is the one who consumes most of it. And it never occurs to him to at least make some contribution and bring it in another time, because he knows, well, if I don't bring it, brother A will always bring it out. No. Well, this is scrounging of people. We are stealing people's kindness. Now, Apostle Paul tells us that he would want everybody to be busy and fully at work and making full contribution. And so, this is a kind of stealing. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. The word there is the strong word referring to hard work. And so, well, if our work happens to be manageable and not that difficult, well, we may be thankful. But we should not simply decide we are stopping our work because it's too hard. And so, well, I'm stopping that job because it's too hard, because, well, then I think my church or my Christian brothers will take care of me. No, that wouldn't be right. That would be stealing from the brethren. And so the word is a hard work. And so we are willing to put our shoulders to very difficult work so that we are able to fulfill the rest of the purposes laid down here. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. These details are important. Have we heard people saying, well, the reason why I take lottery and have my small lottery business is because I don't have any work? So tell me, the Bible says if you don't work, don't eat. And so I'm doing this. And I think the mathematics involved is far more than what the math teacher does at school or something like that. And so he thinks that's a work because he engages his brain in working out the outcome and things like that. Obviously, the Apostle Paul says, well, the work has to be a good one, acceptable one, that's what it means. Acceptable before God. And so I do not use any excuse. Oh, I'm opening a small, bar to be selling alcohol because, you know, without that I cannot really take care of my children. See, this is why we said all the virtues spoken of is rooted in Christ. The person has faith in Christ. And so he will not choose the questionable one because he trusts in the Lord. If what is available is only what is questionable, he will wait. Because he knows it will not be the will of the Lord to try to make ends meet out of questionable endeavors. And so he would want to trust the Lord and be patient rather than choose a bad employment. And so working with his hands that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. This is striking. It's interesting that even though the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3, that one of the reasons why we want to work is that we do not become a burden on others, it's quite interesting that he doesn't mention that here. And the reason he gives us for work is the support of others. The purpose is to show us, as the Apostle Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 20, that it is better to give than to receive. He was quoting the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching. It shows us that the Christian has the care of others, right, as is one of his major aims in work. You don't put it below. It is a primary motive. Why am I working? There may be the needy to support. There may be those who may have difficulties that I will have to relieve. And so I'm not really getting my income, and all I'm thinking of is me and how I can buy all manner of things for myself. Surely we have to meet our real needs, but others must always come into the picture. This is the Christian rule. The other two principles, or the two reasons for work, the other is that my personal provision and also the support of the work of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 9. And so the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. So we have others in view. And we must, if we obey this text, deliberately have them in view. And so, should we give a gift to the beggar on the street? It's a question that's sometimes asked. Generally, the answer is yes. Especially if they are incapacitated. We have to. Now, if we have reason to believe they are abuse of gifts, we may stop. Otherwise, we cannot overlook the needy. If people have the energy to work, but they would not, obviously we would not. But if they're incapacitated and disabled, we have to be mindful of these persons. And this has actually been the Christian persuasion long time. We are always concerned about those in our community who are troubled and who have very difficult circumstances. And it's all very often opened up wonderful opportunities for witness. But the Christian's attitude generally is to say, if I see a need, my first inclination should not be to say, no, I don't think I can. No, my first inclination is that I am obliged to help, to relieve, unless I have real reason to do it. Or you say, oh, that blind person, well, he could go and learn a trade and then do business for himself. Possible for some of them, but we have to be really very sincere. Will they be able to cope in this country? Are they able to cope? That elderly woman who rather begs for something on the street. You say, oh, if he had lived very responsibly, his children would be looking after him. Well, if you don't have that detail, specific detail, don't be that unkind about that person. His circumstances may not be that at all. You see, this is absolutely unkind. And we have to be very much prone to help until we have a real reason not to do so. And so the interesting thing is, the Apostle Paul, unlike what he said in Galatians, didn't draw a line between Christians and the non-Christian. Remember, in Galatians he did, but here he left it entirely open. And so and the same thing that the Savior said, remember, in his teaching about our dealing with the poor. Our inclination, my dear friends, our inclination should generally be, yes, I want to help, unless I have a reason to hold back. Please, we have to get this into our very minds deeply, because we don't have option about this. It's not a matter of choice. It's a matter of a command from our Lord. And we have to train our hearts and thoughts to be as helpful as we can. Now, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth, him that needeth, and would ask. The Savior, remember, said that if somebody asked you anything, give it to him. Remember that? That's a straightforward answer. Give it to him. Don't ask him questions. If he's an able-bodied person, you may suggest and say, go and work, by all means. But otherwise. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So he pushes the matter further. Now is the sins of the tongue. The apostle touches on that. Let no corrupt communication. He has in mind everything that is, we would say, rotten and worthless and unedifying. Because the opposite is that which is good, to the use of edifying. So that it's not just enough that our conversations are harmless. It is not just enough. It has to be positively good and useful to build up people. It doesn't mean that we are always preaching at people, but it means what we are saying is drawn from the resources of people who love and fear the Lord. You may be talking about ordinary things in life. You may be, I hope we don't do that too frequently, and rarely, the talk may be about politics. And hopefully the Christian will be drawing from a genuine, sincere respect and honor he has for the Lord, rather than for any kind of a personal bias and things like this. So whatever it is, it has to build up. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You remember what James says in James chapter 3, that with the same lips we bless God and we adore him and praise him. It cannot be the same lips from which unworthy things flow from. And unkind words and harsh words come from. We cannot, we should not, because we are called rather to edify. But that which is good, to the use of edifying, so that that it may minister grace unto the hearers. It will point something about Christ to them, whether directly or indirectly, and to bring them to see something of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he puts this between. He's not finished with the list, but it's quite helpful because it helps us to understand what he means. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, the help is that he brings this verse in between still the list of sins. And so if we should ask, what does it mean to not grieve the Holy Spirit? It is fairly easy to see that these things that he's spoken about, if we do them, it grieves him. These are the things that grieve him. And they cause him sorrow. You know that the Holy Spirit is God. God, strictly speaking, you know, we say that God sometimes uses human expressions to show us how he relates to us. Strictly speaking, cannot be grieved. He's above everything. But as a God who takes interest in his people, he takes so much interest in us that what he does, he's willing to feel it. And the Holy Spirit is grieved. You'll be only grieved at people who are very close to you and in whom you have genuine interest. It's people over there and they are doing all manner of things. Well, they've not come to your house. You have nothing to do with them. You can easily ignore them. But if they are relations, children, or people you have some interest, then obviously you are very concerned that they are maybe misbehaving or going off their lines. For Isaiah chapter 63, we have an example there, please. Isaiah chapter 63, it gives us an example of its seriousness. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. He was referring to the people of Israel during their journeys. Maybe let's pick it up from verse 11, verse 9 to make it a little clearer. In all the affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Rebellion is never part of a Christian's life, whatever may be the situation. But they rebelled, and therefore what happened was that they vexed. The Hebrew means they worried him. They caused him even pain. That's what it means here. And therefore, what did he do? He was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. The Spirit of the Lord himself set himself against the people of God. And you have incidences like that, you remember, in the Bible, when the Lord had to do this against the people of Israel because they had grieved the Holy Spirit and they would not obey. One classic example is when they refused to enter the promised land. When they had sent the 10 spies, the 12 spies, and 10 of them brought ill report, bad report, and the entire community began to weep and to tell Moses that they would not go. In fact, that they would rather they would die. It was that was why God brought them to kill them. And they refused to go in spite of the encouragement of Joshua and Caleb. They would not listen. I remember how God vowed. It was quite a solemn moment. God vowed that all those that spoke against him would die on the wilderness. And so they had to return, you know. They had come and were just about a few days to enter the promised land. They had to go back and go round and enter through Jericho, which took them 40, made their journey 40 years, because God was given enough time to remove all that generation. God himself, by his Spirit, fighting against them. How terrible it must be like, friends. And so, while we gather a clue from here, when the Spirit is grieved, surely he withdraws his influences. We will not have his aid. We will not have his help. He is grieved. We've sinned against him. And we've sinned and conducted our lives so badly without repentance also. Then we would not know his aid and influence. And how will we be able to pray? How will we be able to stand up in times of temptation? How would we have strength to resist the world? How would we have the strength to keep our thoughts pure and our hearts pure? Where would we have the energy from? It's not natural energy we need to do these things. The Spirit has to grant them to us. And so when he is grieved, he has to withdraw his influences. Thankfully, if we are his, he will not go away from us entirely. But we will lose, surely, his influences. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. It is added so that we see how importantly we need him. We need him so much because he is a seal. The seal in those days not only marked the ownership of somebody or something, but it also separated it from others very evidently. If you stamp something as your own, it clearly made it separate from others. In Revelation chapter 7, you'd remember that there was this angel It is still a picture language, but at least you can see the point at least. There was this angel in Revelation chapter 7 who had been asked to head the earth, the sea, and the four winds. And so he gets ready to do that. And another angel is sent to go and seal God's people on their forehead so that these will not be hurt. They are those that are preserved from the hurt that would come upon the earth. And so it gives us an insight of this, how the sealing of the Spirit separates us and makes us unique, makes us stand out as people who belong to God. It is that which gives us, apart from the inner assurance that we are the Lord's people, but also brings forth those virtues that mark us out as the children of God. The Holy Spirit is sent to do this, and we dare not grieve him, says the apostle, because he has a work to do till the day we are taken out of this earth. The day of redemption, the final redemption, the day we are taken out of this earth to go to be with the Lord forever. He has work to do until then. So we dare not grieve him. We will need to depend upon him and upon his aid. Friends, one of the things that is obvious is that usually, unless for a long time we've lost spiritual sensibilities, otherwise, usually before we fall into these sins that he's speaking about, the Lord usually by his Spirit touches our consciences. And so we are touched from within. And it's an inner unease unless we train ourselves to constantly overlook it, thereby grieving the Spirit. And so we need his aid, says the apostle. And so we must rather delight to have him with us. Every time. Now, he goes back to the lists that he speaks of, let all bitterness, and this is really quite a serious thing the apostle touches on, let all bitterness, and this is literally poison, let all poison. It's an inner ill feeling we bear so that we may have allowed that ill feeling to settle. And so within, I'm constantly bitter towards a person, and yet it's there. I'm harboring it. Oh, how it entirely defiles the soul, and it makes us unfit for communion. Let all bitterness, and you see, wrath and anger mentioned again, and wrath and anger is mentioned second time because they are natural outflows of a bitter spirit, a bitter heart. Because bitterness of spirit is so ugly, usually most Christians would deny it. It is difficult for us all to really look at ourselves and say, you see, I think that I'm a full of bitter spirit towards somebody. We don't like that because it's so ugly. Now, what is helpful is that what the Apostle Paul mentions from this shows us the outflows of that. When we have bitter spirit, it is another source of easy anger and wrath. We become easily angry, especially towards that person I have that bitter spirit towards. And so, isn't that true? If I have inner bitterness towards somebody, then the thing that I could have coped with others, if this person did it, well, I quickly begin to be angry because of that. And then let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor is loud speaking, shouting down people. It's interesting, friends. Christian virtues are beautiful. I don't know whether you are seeing these things. You can almost see it as if it's like how do you call it, a carver or a sculptist who is trying to carve an image and is constantly chipping away all the unwanted parts because he has a picture in view. The picture has to be beautiful. It has to be presentable. It has to be unique. It's chipping away every part that is ugly. And as the Apostle Paul mentioned all the way in verse 21, if we have been taught by the Lord, and truly desire to be like him, we like those. We want something to be chipped away. That is not pleasing to the Lord. It may cause us grief, but we still want to be made better. We want to be made more and more like our Savior. Friends, I hope we delight to have progress, don't we? To be more like him. And so this is what Apostle Paul speaks about. You don't often think that people are talking much about this. That clamor is something Christians must put away. Of course, if I'm shouting at somebody to call him out of danger, that would be different. But when I say, as part of anger, it's an outflow of anger. And out of anger, we have to really shout over people. Shout them down. Or things like this. Raise our voice beyond measure. One of the surprising things about human beings, isn't it? I am hungry, and the person is right before me, and yet I'm speaking as if he's over there. It doesn't make sense, isn't it? And yet, when we're hungry, we don't see it. What a shame, really. But clamor, and how we must learn this, friends. So these are beautiful things Scripture touch on. And evil speaking. Evil speaking, he says, anything, it is everything negative. You know, when we are bitter towards persons, how easy it is to speak evil of them. Let's turn to James, because James opens up this a little. He helps us appreciate this even more and makes us see how serious it is before the Lord. James chapter 4 and verse 11. James chapter 4. And verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil. Now watch how he's casting the text, because it's one of the ways you learn how the Bible explains his own terms, or how he groups a particular attitudes. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judgeth his brother. So he's not introducing two ideas. He's actually letting one explain the other, because he's talked about speaking evil of your brother, and then he's spoken about judging your brother, and he returns to speak further about evil, speaking evil again. Speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. If thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. The one who speaks evil of others sets himself as a judge of others. Now, we know that in Scripture, we are told not to judge. And some people think, if you say that something is wrong, that it means you are judging. We all know that that's not what it means. If we are speaking against that thing to be wrong because the Bible says so, we are not judging. We are only letting out the light of Scripture upon that thing. That is not called judgment. But at least two ways the Bible tells us is judging. One of them, the Lord tells us in Matthew's Gospel, and then also the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, is when we ourselves are guilty of a thing, and yet we condemn it in others. And he says that's judging them. And here we are told, and when we speak evil of people, then we are judging them. Why? Because the evil speaking here, I'm speaking against something in the person that I don't like. Not something God has said no to, but simply something of my taste, of my opinion, of my gauge and standard, of my expectation and anticipation. In such a case, I am the judge, isn't it? I am the standard. I am the one to be compared with everybody. And James is saying, such a person isn't actually a doer of the law. He doesn't really submit to God's law at all. He's actually making himself a judge and somebody of higher standing. And of course, he tells us in verse 12, only God is the judge. And so, back to Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice Malice really very often follows anger. It is that desire for revenge, if not by yourself, by some other means. Because you wish evil of that person. Sometimes it will make a person wish almost that he has all the powers to execute something against that person. Friends, one of the things I admire in Scripture is that in the church, God has set out things in such a way so that sometimes all of us are trained to patience. And every leader will tell you, every pastor will tell you that, of course, we are a young church, and believe me, I don't have us in mind at all. My mind actually goes back to Cape Coast. But you may have in a church persons who may be living in a particular way that is not pleasing to God. You know, it's not pleasing to God. And it's a grief to your heart. It's grief to others also. And how you wished that either the person repented or the person is put out of the church. Now, those of you who've been responsible over people before, haven't you felt that before? Maybe if he wouldn't repent, then let's simply say, hey, you are out of the church. Then we have peace of mind. But you know, what God has done is that he's given us a list of excommunicable sins. And so if that, the sin of that person doesn't include that, you don't throw him out. You bear. You bear with the person. So the Lord does not allow us to find throwing people out as the quick solution every time. Sometimes the only solution he leaves us is patience, prayer, and endurance. You keep up, keep counseling, keep speaking, keep praying, and then the Lord intervenes. You see, it's a training in patience for all of us, isn't it? And so you admire the Lord's wisdom in these things, because he would not let her but malice wishes. Oh, that something has happened to that person, so that everything is cleared at once. But no, we are not called to do that. We are called many times to bear and to endure and to be patient, because it's often said, oh, some of the persons that may show so much weakness or the early stages of their Christian life may grow up to become some of the most reliable and the most staunch support of the work. It is this kind of thing that makes you realize patience is absolutely necessary. And some of the persons that may seem so reliable today may disappoint in a few years' time. Unfortunately, my time is almost out. I don't want to waste your time with this. I always remember one of our friends back in Cape, because this is years ago. And you know, we still pray earnestly for him, and how often sometimes, we even sometimes grieve deeply for this brother. But what a reliable brother he was. What fascinates me every time is that when we were just about a few years old, how many years were we? I think about 5 or 7 years old, and we began to contemplate getting deacons. I think one of the active young persons came to me and said, Pastor, you know, the thing is very clear. It is this brother must be deacon. Why are we delaying? And I said, well, I agree, this seems to be very obvious, but let's pray and let's wait. And as I speak to you, in fact, one of the men were the men that had to desert us very painfully. And really, as we speak now, he doesn't even attend church. Life is full of surprises, my dear friends, and we must count it a value. Anything the Lord puts in place to train us in patience, it is a treasure. We may not see it now, but we will. Malice doesn't like patience. It wishes that something very speedy in form of judgment, vengeance is done. And so now, the opposite now. These are the antidotes. And what is beautiful is that even the Apostle Paul had given a long list. When he came to the antidotes or things that help us against these, he doesn't have a long list. Because these, if we would earnestly cultivate them, would so much stand us strong against these sinful sinful traits he spoke about. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another. You know, this is not a regular word for kind. It is a word that is often translated gracious. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. So it's a word that we normally say serviceable. So it is this, and be ye serviceable, literally employed. The expression that's often used is that we become people who are have the spirit of helpfulness. Don't you see that it will cancel out many of these sinful traits? If I have an attitude that says, I want to be of use to people, I want to be kind and serviceable to people as much as I can. Of course, I will need to pray for wisdom and help from the Lord. But my disposition and inclination is that I want to be a kind, outgoing, willing to offer help anytime I can. I will never be reluctant. I will never be slow when it comes to showing help, giving help and showing care. And so this is the spirit of kindness that speaks. And be ye kind one to another, employed, ready to engage yourself in something good for others. And this would so much cancel out many of the sinful traits. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, feelingful. We have bowels of mercy. We can be moved by the affairs of people. We can be moved by their state. We're not talking about weakness here. We're talking about when we have appreciated. We are willing to take time to appreciate carefully people's circumstances and need. And then, when we have done so, allow ourselves to be moved. And we are not selective in this, but wherever there's opportunity for us, we want to exhibit this, oh friends. These things are so beautiful, and it will save us from a needless anger, bitterness of spirit, clamor, evil speaking, won't they? If we are so kind-hearted towards people, and our inclination is to be kind and supportive to people, we'll be so concerned about their image, isn't it? And how careful we will be in all things, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I have to close, friends, on this. Friends, it gives a very helpful context to forgiveness. And it makes Christian forgiveness very unique. It uses God's own forgiveness as the standard. It means this. Forgiveness doesn't trifle with sin. Did God trifle with our sins in order to forgive us? Did he trifle with it? No, he didn't. He had to punish it in his son. The Savior had to go to the cross of Calvary. And so true Christian forgiveness is not trifling with the sins of people. And when it's it's okay, when a serious thing has been done. No. But it rather means this. Our aim, as God did, when we have discovered somebody's serious sin to him, our aim is not to run him down and to chop him up into pieces, but really be of a helping hand. Show the person to Calvary. Help them to see the remedies and the help around. We want to show them how they may escape. We do not want to point out people's wrongs just like that. We want to show them how they may escape and even how to avoid it the next time. This is the Christian attitude. So, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And the motivation for forgiveness is God's own forgiveness of us. And friends, it affords a very powerful relief. It doesn't matter what the person had done, whatever offense that may be, if he can just view it in the backdrop of my own forgiveness, then it becomes so easy. If I have tasted forgiveness of sins myself, so do you see, only those who have themselves known the forgiveness of God can truly forgive in the sense that God wants it. So people can only, as they say, patch up and pretend to be nice and be talking. And they'll be gossiping about the thing that happened here and there every time. And then when they meet themselves, yes, they've forgotten everything. No, only Christians, because they can remember how much they themselves have been forgiven and forgive others too. Oh, friends, we have to close here. What a list. What a list of challenging things. Oh, friends, may we only possess a desire that says, I want to be a better person. I want to be somebody whom the Spirit of God will be so pleased to indwell and aid and influence and empower and make useful. I do not want to grieve Him. I do not want to lose His influence. I want Him nearer as my spirit of prayer, the spirit of utterance, the spirit of understanding. He will be the one to teach us and to guide us into all truth. If we grieve Him, we will not be taught seriously, friends. May we have help, each one of us, to live consistently.